John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll start reading in verse number 25. Now remember, this scene takes place in the upper room. It's just the Lord Jesus and the 12 disciples. So they're sequestered alone here. And of course, this is the evening before he is to be crucified, like the next day. And so he has made the announcement that one of them would betray him. And so Simon Peter now, rather than asking Jesus himself, asked John to ask Jesus. And that's never a good sign. It's just a sad thing when you stop to think that the Lord Jesus has given every human being that would desire it immediate access to him. Makes us feel sad that churchianity has made up so many gatekeepers, as it were, between people and the Savior. Nonetheless, in verse number 25, we find that John now asked the Lord, "Who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. This is the highest honor in an Oriental setting that could be given to a guest, that the host would himself offer a morsel of food to a guest. So it's a special honor that Judas has received here, and it's also his last opportunity to repent. But we see that Judas takes the sop, and that seals the deal. Verse number 27. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." He's gone too far and sinned away his day of grace. And now the die is cast. Satan has entered into him and taken complete control. But we must understand that Judas is a willing victim. Pause to let this sink in. What is Jesus? A willing victim. Satan always tries to mimic everything that the Lord does. Now, we covered that last time, so we won't again. Verse 28, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy these things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Then he," Judas, "having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." And now the traitor is no longer in the circle of the disciples, and the whole focus of things now begins to change. Verse number 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" Now, we know here that this seems incongruous. How is it that Jesus, being taken and crucified to die the most ignominious death that a human could possibly die, be glorious? In the eyes of the world, this is tragic. But in the book of John, we have an entirely different thing than we do in the Synoptic Gospels. Here we have God's point of view on the things that are transpiring. And that's why it seems to human ears to jangle. But it doesn't from God's point of view. This is the great victory of the creation. The fact that the Son is going to glorify the Father in his death, burial, and resurrection. And because of the death, burial, and resurrection, now God is able to open the path of redemption for the entire human race, which was his plan from the Garden of Eden when he promised Eve that he would supply a deliverer and the serpent would bruise this deliverer's heel, but the deliverer would bruise Satan's head. And so if you look at this from God's point of view, now this starts to make perfect sense. God is going to be glorified in the Son, and what the Son is about to do willingly. Remember, last time we got together, we looked at what Jesus had said to his disciples previous to this, that no man could take his life from him, but he was going to lay it down of himself, because he had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it back up again, and this was given to him by the Father. So we can see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all together in what is going on here, and they are going to be glorified together in what Jesus is about to accomplish on the morrow. And so, last time we got together, we began to look at the situation here and how God is going to be glorified. And there were a number of things that I pointed out, and we'll look at some of the scriptures this morning. The first thing that we wanted to see was the power of God. And last time we got together, we looked at Psalm 2. Isn't it interesting that Psalm 1 tells us that the man that doesn't walk in the way of evil is blessed. But then in Psalm 2, we find out what the case of the man that refuses God is, and the nations that refuse God. He'll break them like a potter does a vessel, break them to shivers, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Now, in the morning service, we have just concluded a series of studies on the millennium. And what we're going to do in the next phase of this, we looked at unfulfilled prophecies and unfulfilled covenants that points out that there will indeed be a millennium. We're actually going to look at the structure, some of the physical places on the earth and what it'll be like during the millennium, and also the people of the earth and what it will be like for them during the millennium when the Lord Jesus himself rules the earth from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. And so it'll be interesting to see that. And again, the reason that we're studying that is because we're going to be there. That's why God made sure that he included it in this book. He wants us to know beforehand exactly what the plan and purpose is, because if you're born again, God has taken you into his confidence. He's telling you things that the world doesn't know, and you know them beforehand. Okay. Now, since we've already talked about the power of God, I think it's time for us to talk about the justice of God and how that's going to be brought out, and then also God's holiness, and then also his faithfulness and his love. These are the ways that God is going to be glorified in what is to take place, and we shouldn't be too surprised about the power of God, because Jesus raises from the dead by the power of God. We can see God's power in the resurrection, but we also need to understand that God shows forth his justice, and he's justified in what happens at the cross, and his justice now is made manifest to the world. So let's look at a few scriptures here, and I think we should start in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. How could God be glorified in the crucifixion of his only begotten Son? Exodus chapter 34, And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words which were in the first table, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Zion, and present thyself there to me at the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord thy God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the fourth generation. Okay, let's consider what has happened up to this point. Well, we know that Moses broke those first two tables of stone. And why did he do that? Was he just clumsy? No. Any clumsy waiter can drop a dish. Yes, he saw the gross idolatry that they had fallen into with the golden calf and all that. And so why do you think he broke those tables of stone?
Because they weren't
good enough. Well, it was symbolic, though, of the fact that they'd broken everything that was on those tables of stone. Those broken tablets were symbolic of the fact that they had broken the law, and they only would have had to break one of them to qualify, because the scripture says that anybody that breaks one of the commandments of the Lord is guilty of the whole thing. And so, what's to happen? Pardon?
Were those commandments more entailed than what he actually gave the next time?
Well, the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, were on the tables of stone, but after that, many other things were added in addition, which had to do with the ceremonies and the worship of the Lord and the construction of the tabernacle, all sorts of things. But this was the basic law. This is the basic. This is the minimum requirement, if you want to look at it that way. This is the letter of the law. Well, they had broken it. And because they'd broken it, what should the penalty have been?
Yeah.
Yes, God should have wiped them all out, or he had every right to do so. But we're looking at the justice of God. And by the way, when the human race, remembering that superscription above the cross, it wasn't just the Jews. There was a superscription written in three different languages. The entire world is guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus. Which do you think would be a greater offense to God? The breaking of the two tables of stone or the crucifixion of his only begotten Son? I want you to look at verse number 7 again. We just got done reading it, but what's the second word in verse number 7?
Mercy.
Mercy? Well, I believe we've run into that word somewhere else. Now, was God able to deal with these people justly? That's a great question. Were they really guilty? Yes, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But it looks like God sort of sets that aside and gives them a second chance. But he writes the same thing on the second tables of stone. And they're not going to keep that either. But right here can we see mercy. He isn't able to deal with them out of justice because his justice would demand that they be annihilated. But because of his mercy, it appears that he's holding something in abeyance here. Well, how is he going to be glorified in the cross of Calvary? Now, that's the thing we want to know. It almost looks like God has denied himself here in giving them a second chance, because the law says there is no second chance. It's one strike and you're out. And yet we find here now, God says to Moses, make two more tables of stone and I'll rewrite these laws. But notice that God says a few things that Moses probably doesn't understand up to this point. What do you suppose Moses is thinking when he comes down off the mount with the first two tables and sees what's going on, throws them down and they're broken? What is he really expecting to happen?
They're all dead.
Yes. Including him. When it doesn't happen, do you suppose Moses is a little bit surprised, like, what's going on here? And then God says, make two more tables and come back up on the mountain. I'll write you out a second copy.
But I bet he was kind of quivering, too.
Oh, of course he was, shaking in his boots. That's why he has to hear what's in verse number 6. Remember, God talks to Moses face to face, and what does he say in verse number 6? Well, in verse number 5, he proclaims the name of the Lord first. And the Lord passed by before him, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So we've got a problem here if we're going to be strict legalists. If God is going to be a legalist himself and he's going to strictly abide by his justice, what does his justice demand at this point? They die. Payment. But would justice allow payment to be made later?
Depends on who's setting up that justice.
Yeah, that's
true. Yeah. Well, even in our civil system, how long does it take from the time of the offense before something is extracted from the guilty party? Yeah, like on death row for 40 years. So we understand that. Well, there's something else here. Even if justice is put in abeyance, does it still have to be done?
Yes.
Yes, even if it's delayed, it still has to be done. What's the statute of limitations on murder?
There
isn't. There isn't. Even in civil society, we recognize this, that there are some crimes for which there is no statute of limitations. How do you suppose the breaking of God's law would be dealt with? There's no statute of limitations. Sooner or later, the check's in the mail. Okay. Now, since God is perfectly just and he has to do what he said he would do, he might be free to delay it, but sooner or later the time comes that justice must be served. Can you see that? Well, it's going to be, and it'll be a glorious thing too. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Something interesting there. Zechariah chapter 13. This is a prophecy. We'll start reading in verse number 6. Zechariah 13 and verse number 6. And one shall say unto him, maybe we'll figure out who the him is here in a minute, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. We're going to find out Peter is saying, oh, I'm a lamb that won't be scattered. I'll be with you right through to the end. No, he won't be. But what do we find out here? This sword is to smite a shepherd that is the fellow of the Lord of hosts, his kin, his relationship. And it's interesting that this sword is going to produce wounds in his hands and in his feet. And he's kin to God the Father. Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 53, and hopefully by this time people could probably quote most of the chapter. I hope you can. Isaiah 53 and verse number 6. Isaiah 53 and verse number 6. The justice of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what have we learned? First of all, the Israelites broke the law. We also learn in the book of Romans that the Gentiles, which were never under the law, were sinners by nature, and they understood that. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Israelites sinned under the law, and the Gentiles sinned without the law, but they're all guilty of the same thing, and the wages of sin is death. And if God is going to be just, that justice has to be meted out and the price has to be paid, but it wouldn't necessarily have to be paid by the offender, would it? No, and that's exactly what's going on here. That's precisely what's going on here. Verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have turned everyone to his own way, not God's way. And the Lord hath laid on him, if it were up to me, I'd have capitalized him, the iniquity of us all. And so the sentence will be carried out. God will be just, but his justice is going to be served at Calvary on an innocent. It'd almost be wrong to say substitute, but he really is. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he is a kinsman born of the human race. The justice of God is perfectly served, and God is glorified in this because now the price is paid. First of all, his power is vindicated in raising Christ from the dead, and his justice is vindicated in the fact that he does mete out. And you notice back in Exodus, he was going to visit on the later generations the iniquity of the fathers. He did on Calvary. The justice of God has been perfectly satisfied. This is a beautiful thing. Yes.
Let's go to Sunday night. The just and the justifier.
Yes. How can he be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus? Very good. Well, what about God's holiness? What was the reason that the Israelites, who were closer to God and had a relationship with God that no other nation on the earth ever had, but in the center of the encampment of Israel was the tabernacle in the wilderness. So they were actually separated from the presence of God because he was in the Holy of Holies. And then you had the priests and everybody that attended to the service inside the tabernacle, but there was one place that even they couldn't go. And then only the high priest, and only one time during the year, actually took an offering into the Holy of Holies. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, the only thing that he saw was the light of the Shekinah above the mercy seat, which said nothing to him. No voice was spoken. No action was made. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And then he skedaddled out of there, and there wasn't anybody going to go back in there until the Day of Atonement came the following year. So even the high priest, even though he was in the very presence of the Shekinah, he had no fellowship with God. It wasn't like it was in the Garden of Eden before Adam sinned, where God himself came down and fellowshipped with Adam. Face to face, person to person, friendship. And if the high priest of the nation of Israel really didn't have access to God, what about the Gentile people scattered over the rest of the earth? It almost seems like the whole thing really shakes out to be about the same thing, doesn't it? And so the question is, why is that? When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he was driven out of the garden. And God said, the only way that you can approach me is by the blood of a sacrifice. But you're not going to see me. And we're not going to have fellowship. But I'll let you know that I accepted your sacrifice. Why is that? Why did God wall himself off? Because he's holy. And his holiness means that he cannot have evil or sin in his presence. And somebody would say, well, wait a minute. Isn't he everywhere in the universe? How does this work? You better back up to that mercy word again, because it's going to work the same way. Though God is holy, that doesn't mean that he needs to defend his holiness right then. In his mercy, he could put the consequences of his holiness over and against his contact with the human race in abeyance until something happens that would make it possible for him to restore fellowship with people. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God said to Eve that he was going to send a deliverer. Who did she think it was?
Her firstborn, Cain.
She soon found out that wasn't true. It took many, many centuries before the real Messiah comes along. But in the process of time, he did come along. And because he's going to settle the sin question, then the judgment of God is taken care of, and since that's taken care of, what happens to the guilty? They're exonerated. They are declared, remember that legal term that we use, justification? They're declared innocent, and now could God have them in his presence? Hey, another roadblock comes out of the way. I think we should probably look at a few scriptures that bring that out, don't you? Rather than just take my word for it. Since I'm not the Pope, you're not going to take my word for it, are you? Well, that's good. Galatians chapter 3, then.
Don't take the Pope's word for it.
Oh, another doubter. Galatians chapter 3. And verse number 13. The holiness of God. How can God have contact with a heretofore unholy people? Here it is. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us. There's another one of those theological words. What does it mean? It means to purchase out of the slave market. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. People think it's a good thing? No, it's a curse. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Before this can be offered, the promise of the Spirit through faith, what needs to happen? The holiness of God has to be satisfied. If we're to be seated in heavenly places already in Christ Jesus, we are in his very presence. Something has to happen to allow that to happen. Maybe we should go look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, if we had time, we'd read the whole thing, and you should read the whole thing. But this has to do with the holiness of God. Now, we know that God can't have sin in his presence, right? His holiness demands that. But look how this psalm begins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Well, that seems to be something that we read about in the New Testament someplace, those very words. Yeah. This is Jesus, the only begotten Son of God here. Why would he say such things? Why hast thou forsaken me when God has told us that he'll never leave us or forsake us?
Because he became sin.
God had laid the iniquity of all of us on him and could not even have fellowship with his own Son so that his holiness could be satisfied. Look what had to happen to redeem us. God had to have a plan that could only be carried out through his power. And in carrying out the plan, he had to remain absolutely just. And for him to be absolutely just, he could have no contact with the defiled. And that's part of the Old Testament law, isn't it? Contact with dead persons, contact with those with leprosy, all of those Old Testament rules, all of those rituals, all pointed to Christ. Matthew chapter 27. Now, I didn't read that psalm, but it would be very instructive to put that on your reading schedule real soon. Well, this is fresh in your mind. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What do you suppose was happening in the 3 hours of darkness? The wrath of God was laid on him because he'd taken the penalty for the entire human race. And then he finally makes this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did this have to happen? To satisfy the holiness of God. Now, we didn't get to faithfulness and love. We'll have to do that next time. But the thing, once again, when you look in the book of John, the Lord Jesus said God's going to be glorified in him. And he's going to glorify the Father in what he is about to do. And when the humanity looks at that, they think, oh, this is a terrible thing. This is the greatest tragedy. And it's true. The crucifixion was the greatest crime that the entire human race ever perpetrated against its creator. And yet God planned that it would turn out to be the very thing that would glorify him. And why would it glorify him? Because God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the entire plan of salvation is going to turn out to glorify God. The world can't see that. They think it's foolishness. The Jews want a sign. The Greeks think it's foolishness. But unto us that are saved, we understand it's the power of God unto salvation. That's why Jesus says such a curious thing to his disciples. What's Peter going to do in the garden when they try to arrest Jesus? Yeah, out comes the sword. We're going to protect Jesus. That was pretty misguided. God's glorified. The world thinks it's a tragedy. But isn't it wonderful that we that are saved can look at this and see, oh, wow, God worked it out that way? And he did it honestly. He did it upright. He did it exactly head on. He never violated his own justice or his own holiness. And it was driven by love for us. Let's pray.